Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. If you're new to the church, we've been preaching through the book of Colossians. We come today to verse 18, and we'll read Colossians 3, 18 to 21. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning with verse 18 of Colossians 3. Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as both the one who saves us from sin and then teaches us to live by your gracious pattern. I pray for all of us here that we would hear your word and have much to consider and to put effort into, knowing that your way is the way of life. We pray your blessing on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul concluded his general teaching on the Christian life in verse 17 of Colossians 3 with a charge that is as sweeping as all of life. Go back to verse 17. He says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now that everything claims all things, both as they go outward from our lives, but then also as they work inward. And to prove this assertion, we need only read on, starting in verse 18, where God's grace in Christ captures and transforms our most intimate relationships. Steve Pettit comments, "If our faith is to be genuine, it will touch every realm of our lives, including our human families. These commands, therefore, reveal how a Christian family is to look and operate under the authority of Jesus Christ." Well, Paul lived in a brutal world, driven by power and dominance, and into that world, the gospel breathed a new ethic. And Christianity taught the equality of all people, regardless of race, sex, or social status. It provided a new power through the indwelling Holy Spirit sent by Christ, along with a new purpose, namely that we would glorify God in all things. And along those lines, we receive a new pattern as well. We have a new power, we have a new purpose, and it takes place in a new pattern that is based on love and servant-hearted submission. Well, that's quite a contrast from the ethos of the world, but that's what Paul is teaching here. And he wrote in Ephesians 5:21 that believers give thanks to Christ in all things, submitting one to another out of reverence for Christ. Now, this is not to deny that there is any order or hierarchy, as sometimes is wrongly taught. It's true, on the one hand, that all Christians are called to submit. All of us submit to God's word. We all submit to God himself and to the church and its role in our lives. But that does not mean that everyone submits equally to one another within our lives. The Bible teaches the obedience of children to parents, not the obedience of parents to children. The Bible teaches the submission of wives to husbands. Now, it's interesting, as Paul teaches these things in what has been called his house code, a brief statement of responsibilities within the family, what's interesting is that in each case, each relationship, he handles a subordinate party first, the wife and then the husband, the child and then the parents. Now, this suggests what Dick Lucas calls a subordinationist ethic. Paul is highlighting, he's giving primacy to subordination, to the subordinate. And this is in keeping with the entire ethic of the gospel. Paul urges, for instance, the churches to remember the word of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." That's the Christian outlook. Jesus, who delighted to do the will of his Father, so wonderfully said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so while the world says it's bad to be a servant, it's demeaning to be submissive, Paul here says, no, this is where we want to give primacy. in imitation of Jesus Christ. The grace of Christ, so contrary to the spirit of the world, teaches us to give, to serve, to submit. And in a spirit of submission, we exhibit God's love and we serve the cause of his glory. Well, Paul's going to start then with marriage, and he writes in verse 18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, I don't have to tell you, here's a command that cuts right across the grain of our secular humanistic society today. And for that reason, there are many people who claim to be Christians who would just utterly dismiss this apostolic statement right out of hand. And usually it goes this way. They will say, well, these verses merely reflect Paul's personal chauvinism. Or he's just surrendering to the prevailing culture of his day, which thought very poorly of women. Well, let me say, if those objections are taken, we are going to do grave damage to our whole understanding of the Holy Scriptures. If the Bible either is God's word, or it is Paul's word, and Peter's word, and Jeremiah's word, and if it's only Paul's word and his opinion, then I wouldn't recommend that you read it, other than as a matter of occasional interest. But if it's God's word, then, as the Bible says about itself, it is God's word through and through. All Scripture is God-breathed. If Paul's wrong about this subject, what else is he wrong about? What about where he talks about sin and judgment and sovereign grace? You see, if we're going to take passages like this, and because they're so out of sync, and they are, with prevailing postmodern thinking, if we're going to revise them according to secular terms, well, we're going to end up doing that with all of Paul's teaching, which is exactly what has happened in liberal, unbelieving churches. The reality is that when Paul teaches wives to submit, it is not a personal opinion. This is the uniform teaching of all Scripture. Many different New Testament writers teach it. It is certainly assumed in the Old Testament. And faith in God's Word requires a submission to all of Scripture, as inspired by the Holy Spirit and God's authoritative word. But moreover, let me say this. This idea that Paul replicates the unjust power dynamics of the ancient Roman world is simply false. In fact, it is offensively false. William Barclay notes that under the Roman and both Roman and Jewish law, a woman was the possession of her husband, just as much as his house or his flocks or his other material goods were. She had no legal rights whatsoever. From her, there was demanded a complete servitude and chastity, but her husband could go out as much as he chose, and he could enter into many relationships outside of marriage, and there would be no stigma. Both under Jewish and Greek laws and customs, all the privileges belonged to the husband, all the duties belonged to the wife. Well, that is not at all what we're going to find when we consider Paul or anyone else in the Bible discussing a Christian marriage. It is not too much to say that there has never been a more elevating influence on the status of women than Christianity in general and the Apostle Paul in particular. His teaching of God's grace in the home grants status, dignity, and security to women. It's no coincidence that in countries where the Bible has had a strong influence, the situation of women has increased dramatically, whereas under other religions, women remain treated pretty much as mere property of their men. So let's read what Paul has to say and receive it as God's word, his good word that will be a blessing. But let's do so accurately. As he teaches wives to submit, it's important to note what he is not saying. For instance, he does not call for all women to submit to all men indiscriminately. But rather, as he says in Ephesians 5:22, wives submit to your own husbands. Not teach at all women, if a woman sees a man, she submits to him. That would be a very dangerous and unwise way for her to live her life. Wives, submit to your own husbands. You don't want to submit, you don't have to get married. But he doesn't say, girlfriends, submit to your boyfriends. Many years ago, my wife and I were doing singles ministry, and a wonderful young lady came to us, and she'd been on a first date, and he was a very zealous, reformed young man, and he had the lack of wisdom, and I think biblical understanding, to tell her as soon as they got in the car that he expected her to submit to him on their first date. So she comes and she says to us, what should I do? And we said, change your phone number. That's what you should do. The Bible does not teach girls submit to boys in that way. If you're a younger son and you have older sisters, good luck trying to enforce that as if she was your wife. You won't have the Bible on your side. More or less, by the way, that does argue that women should be very careful and thoughtful when they marry, because it is different in marriage, and you should be able to trust and admire and respect your husband's godliness. But secondly, notice that the Bible does not address this to men. If this was any ancient writing, if this was some Greco-Roman philosopher, they wouldn't address anything to women. The mere fact that Paul addresses women is counterculture. And they would be telling the man to put their wives into subjection. That was the counsel of the ancient world. Paul's not talking to men in verse 18. Get ready for verse 19, the man. But he's talking to the ladies now. Submission, therefore, is not a position that has been imposed upon her, but it is a relation that she has adopted out of reverence for Christ and for the benefit of her husband. The verb submit is in, for you grammarians, is in the middle voice. Active is something you do. Passive is something that's done to you. Middle is something you do to yourself. And so when Paul says, wives, submit to your husband, it is a posture she adopts herself for the benefit of Christ and her husband and family. Notice further that the verb given to women in submitting to their husband is a different verb than the one given to children in verse 20 in obeying their parents. Wives, unlike children, are not called to mere obedience, as it were. That's what children are called to, mere obedience. But women are called to an active submission. I think there's an analogy to a good manager in the workplace who's creative and shows initiative. Likewise, a godly wife is not sitting around waiting for detailed orders like some low-level lackey, but she is acting assertively and pursuing goals that she and her husband have worked out together, whether they be for finances or for child raising or other things. Dan Doriani writes, a woman can exercise considerable authority in the home and yet be submissive to her husband if she manages their money, property, and time in ways they have worked out together. I would argue as well that the Bible certainly shows a feminine dominion in the home. There are realms of the home that she's more competent and she's more likely to make the decisions, and she should be encouraged to do so. Well, this is exactly the posture you find in Proverbs 31, that wonderful description of the virtuous wife. The heart of her husband trusts her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good, not harm, all the days of her life. Proverbs 31, 11 and 12. Now, the Bible's primary emphasis in marriage is not on submission. The Bible gives the teaching of wives to submit. But the primary principle is that of oneness. They shall become one flesh. The Lord Jesus quoted that. And so there ought to be in a marriage a fundamental pursuit and cultivation of teamwork. There should be a oneness and a teamwork. Husbands and wives should be working how we're going to do our finances, and they should work together on that. I remember when all of our children were in the home having conversations with my wife about every one. What are we trying to do in the life of this child? What's our plan for this child? What are we doing? We work through our things together as a team, and yet there will be times when the couple disagrees, and there will be times when the wife is called to yield. And so that raises the question, to what extent must a Christian wife submit to her husband? Well, Paul's going to give the answer in Ephesians 5:24. Now, by the way, we have here in Colossians a brief version of what in Ephesians is a much more expanded version. Colossians and Ephesians were sent together to nearby churches. I wonder if Paul's assuming that they've read the longer version in Ephesians. Well, we're going to refer to it. Well, there he says that wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, given God's higher authority, husbands do not have the right to direct their wives to sin. Neither is a wife without other sources of protection, such as parents or the church, in cases of abuse or gross neglect. And yet, outside of those exceptions, submission is either in all things or it is not submission at all. Now, the Bible always cares very much about our motives. And so we should ask, why would a wife be submissive to her husband? Does she submit, for instance, because she is inferior? Well, the ancient world, uniformly, at least the men who were the ones who published the books, I wonder what the women would have said if they'd been able to write publish books, but the ancient world took that view, and you have these very disparaging comments in Cicero and all the other ancient writers. And of course a wife is under the authority of her husband, so I won't quote it or the women will be mad at me just for having been the vehicle of it, but they are not accurate or godly. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible does not teach the inferiority of women. The Bible teaches the equality of women, not only in value, but also in ability. The Bible highlights the strength of women. You have great feminine figures in the Bible. A Christian girl can look to the Bible and find raw inspiration of strength and virtue. These things are celebrated even in song. You think of the Song of Deborah and whatnot. The Bible teaches, in fact, I would say that maybe the single most countercultural comment declaring the equality of women is the first comment about women in the Bible, Genesis 1:27, God created them in his own image, male and female, he created them. Now, that's a shocking thing in the ancient world to say that a woman bears the image of God as a man does. The Bible teaches that straight up. Women are equal in value and in status. Well, then why else does a woman submit to her husband? Is it because, does she submit when she thinks he's earned it, when he's earned the right? Does she submit on the condition that she's confident he will do the right thing? Well, surely it's very helpful for her to be able to have a general trust. No, every wife is going to have her own concerns. But if there's a general trust and confidence, it's going to be very helpful. But that is not what Paul says. Your thought that he will do a good job is not the biblical basis of submission. Instead, look at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The Bible teaches that God has a created design, a created order that involves the relationship of husbands and wives, men and women. We call that principle complementarity. We believe that God made us not the same, but complementary. A woman was made from the man as a helper and companion to him. Genesis 2:18. Paul says in Ephesians 5:23, so that the husband is the head of the wife. And so the command, the submission of wives, is the result of creation, not the fall. It is not a provision because of sin, although, dare I say, the fall has certainly made it a lot harder. It is a result of God's creation order. I think Dick Lucas is right when he says that Paul's teaching of submission ultimately states for wives what it means to call Jesus Lord. And he said in verse 17, he said, let's do everything to the glory of God. And then he gets to wives. He says, for you to call Christ Lord is going to involve many things. One of them is submission to your husbands. Listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, that does not mean your husband is the Lord. He is not the Lord. But what it means is that a wife, a Christian wife, offers her submission to her husband, ultimately to Christ. She does it towards him, but she does it to Christ. It's an act of obedient worship. It's her way of saying, I trust you, Jesus. I glorify you. I trust your wisdom. I want to honor you. If you love me, obey my commands. This is your command. I do love you, therefore I do it. She submits to her own husband in the Lord, as to the Lord. And Paul says here, it is fitting in the Lord. It is according to his design. Now, this being the case, a Christian wife will gladly conduct her marriage relationship in harmony with Christ's wisdom and will. Rather than assuming that her equality before God, so your wives are equal before God with their husband. They're often more competent than their husbands. Rather than assuming that that grants her the liberty to make her own arrangements for how she's going to have the pattern of her life, a Christian woman who honors the Lord in marriage will joyfully embrace God's sovereign wisdom as he created and regulated marriage. If she thinks her husband needs work, she will use the pattern God's given her to build him up and to bless him. William Hendrickson says, it is when the wife recognizes this basic distinction and acts accordingly that she can be a blessing to her husband. She can exert a gracious, very powerful, and beneficent influence upon him and can promote not only his, but also her own happiness. That is well said. Let me give you a further motive for a wife's submission, and that is the powerful witness it gives to the gospel. By the way, some of us say, well, I'm not married yet, but we're all in this together. We want to encourage and cultivate a biblical pattern of life. I want to say, if you're single, the way that you prepare for these things is to cultivate God's grace now, to grow in your faith. I've often said to young people, you are raising your children right now, assuming the Lord will give them to you, by developing Christian character and strengthening your faith in God's word and being part of a church where you see it and you get to live it and to be a part of it in a wholesome way. But I would say a further motive for a wife's submission is the powerful witness in our generation that it gives to the gospel. I would urge that there aren't a lot greater opportunities for witnessing the gospel today than a godly woman's submission to her husband. The world's rebellion against God and his way has made an anguish mess of marriage and all of life with it. And so today, when a woman submits to her husband out of reverence for Christ, she may at first be ridiculed. But that ridicule is likely to turn to a marveling wonder over the blessings of harmony and peace that marriage enjoys that are completely unknown to other marriages. And when she's asked, why doesn't she follow the rebel spirit of the age, our whole generation, in the media, in schools, an example says, be a rebel, don't do it God's way, the Bible's bad. And when she says, no, I'm going to do it according to the Bible, and people ask her why she does, she can bear testimony that the Lord is good. She can speak about the grace of Christ for her and in her. That which allows her to live by a better pattern, by the power of God, for the purpose of his praise. Well, Paul in verse 20 turns to the calling of children. So fundamental is the obedience of children to human society that God put it in the Ten Commandments. The fifth commandment says, children, honor your father and your mother. Even more than self-willed wives are a mark of an unruly pagan society, even more, the disobedience of children is surely a sign, as it is in our generation, of cultural disillusion, cultural disintegration. And so Paul, in a similar culture, is going to recite what is, again, the uniform teaching of Scripture. He says in verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. That's the calling to children. Now, the Greek word techna here is going to address children living in the home and under the care and authority of their parents. After leaving the home, children still honor their father and mother, the fifth commandment, but in the home, they obey. Now here, the word for obey means what it says. It might be literally translated as listen to. It's a form, listen under would be the actual, the way the word fits. It's to listen to and listen under your parents. Children are to have ears that are open to the instruction and command of their parents. They're to respond with eager compliance. Children are not to tune their parents out. Parents are not to constantly have to say, are you listening to me? That's the very word is listen to your parents, is what the word for obey says. Now, Paul says that children obey their parents in everything. You see, unlike wives who are partners with their husbands, children are not partners with their parents. Oh, there should be bonding. There's a family team. But there's a real hierarchy biblically between parents and children. They are to comply entirely with their parents' wishes so long as it does not involve disobedience to God's word. Now, taken together, obey, and then in the fifth commandment, honor, and you summarize the duty of children to parents. honor, and obey. Now, to obey deals with the child's actions. To honor deals with the child's attitude. They're to have an attitude of respect and honor. And yet, I know that some children find it hard to honor their parents. The noted Bible teacher, James Montgomery Boyce, admits that he had that problem as he was growing up. His father was a busy doctor. He was seldom home, and when he was home, he did not communicate very well. Boyce writes this, "I cannot remember ever having had a meaningful and constructive conversation with my father." That's pretty tough. But he was a Christian as he was growing older and more mature as a Christian youth. He found himself challenged by the Word of God about his hard attitude towards his father. And he decided he was going to look for things to admire in his dad. Well, he was hardworking. He provided very well for his family. One reason he wasn't home very often was he was utterly committed to the healing of the sick. That was a good thing. He learned his father was generous, and he never boasted about his giving. And these reflections helped him to appreciate his father. He still had some hurt in the relationship, but he could honor him and obey him better. Well, just as with Christian wives, the motives are very important as children obey their parents. Why? If you're a child, why should you obey? Is it because daddy's bigger than you? Well, he may not always be. Even as teenagers, the child may be bigger and stronger someday. Is it just that you don't want to be punished? Obedience works better? Well, it does work better. But Paul answers in a verse that many children, including mine, have been taught to memorize. Ephesians 6:1 gives the answer, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." For this is right. That's the Bible's answer. Now notice, by the way, notice that Paul deals with Christian children as accountable to the Lord. And he doesn't, we may presume that they were not all believers. They might have gone on to be believers. But it's not as believers. It's because they're Christian children. He says, you have covenantal duties. You're in a relationship with God. You have obligations from God. There's blessings from that. Why is that? Because the offspring of believers are covenant children. They are members of the church, which is why, by the way, we baptize them as infants. They obey their parents in the Lord because God has called them to do so. It is simply right according to God's will. By the order of nature, it is right for children to obey. That's why virtually every culture in all of history emphasizes the obedience of children. Only a decadent and warped generation like our own would even question it. But look now at Colossians 3:20, because he's going to put it even more helpfully, I think. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. It gives pleasure. God is our Father. And when we honor our parents, he is pleased. And we can know that the obedience of children pleases the Lord because it's the only one of the Ten Commandments to which a special blessing is promised, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. A child who cannot obey is going to have a hard life and maybe a short one. But obedient children are protected from physical harm and emotional pain. I think John MacArthur is right when he says this is the key principle behind all right human relationships in society. A person who grows up with a sense of respect for and obedience to his parents will have the foundation for respecting the authority of other leaders and the rights of other people in general. And so Christian parents are to teach their children and to discipline them to obey in a loving way. Proverbs 4:10, I think, speaks for all Christian parents. Hear, my son, accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. It pleases the Lord, and he blesses it. Well, in keeping with the subordinationist ethic of the New Testament. Remember, while society says to serve is to be demeaning, the gospel says no, we're called to serve. And so the wives are treated first and the children are treated first. But Paul then turns to the men, the husbands and the fathers. And I admit that secular society often has very low expectations of men. There are many double standards and they are offensive, but they're not found in the Bible. The Bible, Christ, has high expectations for those who exercise authority in his name. And so, for instance, when Paul says the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, it's not privileges he's thinking about, it's duties. We have the duties as husbands and fathers of following in the path of the Savior who died for your people. Well, look at verse 19. Paul's calling to the husband is simple, but not therefore easy. Husbands, love your wives. He's not talking about romantic or sexual love, although that will be part of a marriage. He means the self-sacrificing love that mirrors the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He wrote this in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That's the definition of that love. He gave himself up for her. And so a loving husband gives himself up in love for her. He makes his aim not what he can get from her, but how he can serve her physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being. Love means bonding with his wife. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife." As sacrificial love means placing her good ahead of his own, requiring time, attention, and very likely some major changes to his life. If you're a Christian husband and you resent the fact that you need character change and you need lifestyle changes, you need to consider what it means to love. In fact, I derive some humorous pleasure from this. Usually happens during premarital counseling. At some point, the loving bride will smile and she'll say to me, completely sincerely, she'll say, "You know, Pastor, I never want him to change. And I've really got my thing down with this." I pause, I smile, I lean forward, I look her in the eyes, and I slowly say, "Oh, but you will." And what gets put to the cross? It's my sins that get put to the cross. It's things in my life. It's priorities that are not loving, that are no longer fitting for a married man. They were okay as a single man, but now I'm a married man. We love them by taking up the cross with our sins and our character flaws put upon them. It is sacrificial love like that of Christ. But let me say a second thing. The love of a husband for his wife is sacrificial, but also caring. It's nurturing. Listen to Ephesians 5:28-30. "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." We have an instinctive care for our bodies. We take care of ourselves and our bodies. But you see, this is what we're to have, an instinctive care, a committed care for our wives, to provide for them, to protect them, to be close to them. I do think it's a great tragedy in recent times, I'm thinking the last century or so, that there has been a warped misunderstanding of masculinity. I'm not talking about the toxic masculinity claims that are often unbiblical, but there has been a unbiblical masculinity. I'm talking about the strong, silent type. I'm talking about the self-centered, weather-beaten stoic who is emotionally distant from his wives and children. That is not the biblical pattern of a man. His heart is to be open. He is to be close to them in his life and his ministry. The Bible says he should cherish his wife. And what's interesting is that word for cherish also means warming. He's to warm her with his love. The same word is used of a mother who warms a baby and comforts it by holding it close. The husband cares for his wife. He warms her with his affection. And that comes through in the way he spends time with her, the way he speaks to her, the way she feels safe and protected in their marriage. It's to be a sacrificial love. It's to be a caring love. It's to be a redeeming love. Go back to Ephesians 5:26-27, and part of that expanded portion on marriage, Paul says that Christ gave himself to sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, what's remarkable is that description of Christ's ministry to sanctify and make us a holy people and prepare us for glory is spoken as a model for the redeeming ministry of a husband in the life of his wife. What does it mean? It means he's aiming for her glorification. He's aiming for her spiritual joy. He's aiming for her relationship with Christ to grow. Far from badgering her or tearing her down with his speech, a loving Christian husband will often remind her of God's love for her, of the gospel message. If you're a husband, you need to know all those great, if you don't know them, great, opportunity to memorize them. As the bridegroom rejoices in the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. You are loved with an everlasting, and these words are to be spoken by a husband to his wife in times of distress. You're loved with an everlasting love, baby. You are, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I'm not saying that there's never other types of conversations, but there's a frequent gospel encouragement to increase your spiritual beauty and joy. This is the aim of the redemptive love of a husband. Now, it's pretty obvious that our words are important. Notice how much of that is our words. And so Paul, going back to Colossians, he admonishes husbands, and do not be harsh with them. Well, when two sinners live closely together, there's going to be sparks. There's going to be frustration. There's going to sometimes be angry. And so Christian husbands have a duty to work on their characters, to develop gentleness, to develop long-suffering, to develop self-control, the very kinds of things we tend to be in short supply of. We're to be working on them. We're to be restraining our passions. I think maybe the single most countercultural thing Paul writes is that statement, love your wife and avoid being harsh with them. Because literally all the literature of the ancient world promoted harshness. And a man was praised. He was a real man if he was mean to his wife and in public. No, Paul says it's exactly wrong. Do not be harsh with them. And Christian man, remember that your wife is daddy's little girl, and I am not talking about her earthly father. She does have an earthly father, but she has a heavenly father, and he holds you to account. Listen to John Stott. He says, "A man, godly man's headship will never be used to suppress his wife. He longs to see her liberated from everything that spoils her true feminine identity and growing towards that glory, that perfection of fulfilled personhood, which will be the final destiny of those whom Christ redeems. To this end, Christ gave himself up. To this end, the husband also gives himself up." Well, a similar warning is given to men as fathers. Look down in verse 21. "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Now, men live in a world without pity. Am I wrong? You go to work and your boss often has no mercy on you. You don't make your quota, you get hammered. And the hammer comes down hard. That's the way life is in our world. And a Christian father is not to bring that back into the home. It's not to be that kind of environment in which the children are raised. Parental authority, especially that of fathers, carries with it an obligation to godliness, self-control, and love. You see, the father, don't forget it, we all submit. The father is in submission to God and his word. Now, Paul warns parents against embittering or exasperating their children. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." And MacArthur explains, "To provoke to anger suggests a repeated, ongoing pattern of treatment that gradually builds up a deep-seated anger and resentment that boils over in outward hostility." Now, I have to say that I think that's a much-needed warning today, and I mean among Christians. We're not to be provoking our children to hostility and resentment. We're to exercise parental authority in a way that's calculated to inspire a glad obedience rather than resentment. That's one of the things we need to do is early in their lives, we need to bond with them. We need to love our children. We need to be fun together. We need to be a family. There's things we do. We're interested in our kids positively. And then we do not provoke them. We want an environment of glad obedience. Now, in Paul's Romans world, a father had absolute control over his children. He could punish them savagely. He could sell a child into slavery. He could execute his own child. It was no problem. He's the father. He can do what he wants. But a Christian father accepts the limits of God's word, and he pleases the Lord by imitating generosity and kindness. He takes care not to promote frustration and bitterness in children. Well, how are children provoked? Well, let me suggest, under a harsh approach to discipline. Oh, parents, fathers, and mothers must discipline their children. They must do so corporally in the right way when they're little. There must be authority, but not in a way that conveys contempt, personal hatred, personal disgust. And by the way, if in anger you do that, fathers, get on your knees and confess your sin to your child and ask for forgiveness and repent. That shows them that you believe the gospel too. We are not to discipline in a demeaning, harsh, and hateful manner. Martin Luther famously said, "Spare the rod and spoil the child." Yes, that's true. But beside the rod, keep an apple and give it to the lad when he has done well. When children are discouraged, when they're never praised, when nothing they can ever do will meet their parents' expectations. Children are embittered by unfairness, by favoritism, by constant outbursts of anger, slamming drawers and the like, especially by physical, verbal, and even sexual abuse. And God grants parents authority and stewardship to himself for the blessing of our children, for their protection, for their nurture, not as objects of frustration and rage. Well, how do fathers nurture their children? Well, they give them attention, they give them time, they give them affection. It means when they're little children, we get on our knees and we play games with the children. We go in the backyard and we play catch. We take an interest in ballet or in violin. We read stories. We give hugs. Moms are also called to nurture through kind and encouraging words. One of my favorite stories of parental nurture, it's a mother, but it could equally be a father, is that of Benjamin West, the famous painter. And as a boy, he was left briefly in charge of his sister, his little sister, Sally. And while they were playing, he came across a box, and in it was colored ink. And he decided he was going to paint Sally's portrait. And in the process, he scattered ink blocks all over the room, on the walls, on the carpets, on the furniture, on them. There's ink. So the mother comes home, and there's ink. She put him in child for a short amount of time. She comes home. It's a disaster. There's ink everywhere. But there's also a piece of paper on the floor with an image on it. It's to that that she goes. She picks it up and says, "Why, it's Sally." And she kissed her little boy on the cheek. Years later, Wes would say, "My mother's kiss made me a painter." Well, there might be appropriate discipline in those times as well, but let's not forget to take excitement and to see, to have a vision for our children, to take delight in God's work and the abilities he's put into them. Well, let me conclude by saying there may not be many greater needs for our generation than to see living examples of God's grace in the home. Loving, godly families that are living by God's pattern and his wise and benevolent rule. Let me ask the question, who's responsible for such a family? Well, Paul's answer is everybody's responsible. The wives are responsible to respect and submit to their husband and to help them. The children are responsible to cheerfully obey. If you're a child here, it makes all the difference to the kingdom of Jesus Christ that you obey your parents in a godly spirit because it pleases the Lord. Fathers and husbands are especially responsible as those to whom headship is committed to love their wives and children. But the good news is that God's way of life is the best way. It's out of his goodness and wisdom that he designed and commanded the biblical pattern of life. We will not improve upon it through rebellion. What is more, as I said earlier, he also gives the power to do it. Everything Paul said earlier in Colossians is the background for this. We have died to sin. We've been raised together with Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can live and love in this way. But let me say finally that even better, there's a great purpose to it all. Yes, there's a pattern here. There's power to do it, but the purpose is what really makes it a privilege. Why should a wife, Christian wife, submit to her husband? Why should a Christian child obey his or her parents? Why should a Christian husband love his wife and children? Because it works. It absolutely works. But there's a higher privilege. As God's people, Paul said, we're chosen ones, holy and beloved. We have the privilege of giving pleasure to the Creator of the universe, who's also our Heavenly Father, who sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. And so when someone comes up to you and asks, an astonished onlooker, and says, why do you live in this way? I would suggest, with reference to Colossians 3, 18 to 21, that you back up again to verse 17. And you say, why do I live in the way described here? Because with thankfulness in my heart, I want to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your word, the wisdom that is in it, but also the grace that comes to us through Your word. And Father, help us to see that a life lived unto Jesus, a life that calls Him Lord, while it's going to be different than maybe we had thought, it's one we can trust You for, and it's one that gives You glory, and we know will be for our good. Help us each to leave in our own place, reflecting upon the sufficiency of Christ, oh, our desire to live for Your pleasure, and then how we might practically advance in that cause. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.